Right, as you have your own copies of God's Word, turn with me back to Joshua again this morning. Again, Joshua 5. So we conclude our time in this chapter of Scripture this morning. Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13, we read from the Word of God, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Pray again with me. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to hear from your word, let it be known to us. Let us bask in the reality that we come to hear from you, O God. Lord, just as Joshua was silent and fell to his face in worship, so would we come to even the preaching of your word, silent. Ready to hear, would we come with hearts that say, "Lord, what would you have us, your servants, do?" Prepare us, Lord, to meet with you in your word today. Not because of any gift or inclination of the man who speaks, but because of the truth of your word, because it is living, because it is active, because it is profitable, all of it. Lord, make us ready to receive it here and now. Most of all, make us ready to see Christ in it, to hear Christ speak through it, to receive Christ from it. It is in his name, the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. I want to start our time this morning with a bit, I'll call it a shameless plug for tonight's gathering. I told the Sunday school class I've gotten really jazzed up on St. Patrick this week, doing some study for tonight's lesson. And I want to start thinking about St. Patrick for just a minute, mostly because sadly, the church today, as we just saw with the kids, now they're young, I get that, but the church today, I imagine even y'all, we know very little regarding the so-called apostle to Ireland, and it's not just St. Patrick that we know very little about. We know very little about our own history as the church in general. And the reason we know so little about church history, especially the reason we know so little about St. Patrick as we call him, it's because we have willingly entertained for so long, honestly, we've willingly received myth and legend long before we've ever actually cared to learn history, long before we've ever cared to consider the mission and the ministry which Christ worked out through individuals over the course of time, especially when we consider St. Patrick coming up this Tuesday. We celebrate him, supposedly. Right? We failed to consider the mission and the ministry and the life which our brother in Christ, Patrick, lived out and brought about during the 5th century. That'd be the 400s. And so there's my shameless plug. If you would like to hear more about the ministry and the legacy of St. Patrick, if you would like to hear more about the great effect that I believe he has had on all of Christendom, especially us here in the West, then I bid you come and join us tonight. We'll have supper at 5, and then we'll sing together, pray together, and learn together about the Lord's great work for the past. We'll do that at 6:30 this evening. Now that's basically my advertisement and plug, but I got one more shameless thing I want to say, so to speak, about St. Patrick as I start. And I want to mention this one thing about Patrick. We don't have many primary sources, they're called, his own writings. We have two. But from what we know by those two writings and other men's testimonies about Patrick's ministry, about his mission to Ireland, what we know about it is that his mission was grounded in and it was dependent upon the very presence and the active work of the Lord on behalf of his people and his kingdom. And what I mean by this is that Patrick recognized the sovereign rule. St. Patrick recognized the active sovereign reign of Christ. And it's because of this that he took the gospel of the risen Christ to a people who were truly barbaric, to a people who by every definition were as pagan comes. And he did it not just because he had this heart for the people. He didn't just have a personal desire to return to the people who held him as a slave for 6 years and tell them about Jesus. No, he went back to Ireland because he believed it was God's very will. It was God's design. Indeed, it was Christ's very work that St. Patrick felt he was called to do. And I will say that this Irish mission work of the 5th century and the subsequent spread of the gospel throughout the Western world, especially Western Europe, and then into the Americas, all springing out of the 5th century, all of it stands as a witness to Christ's work in and through and even before Patrick and then those who would come after him. It was Christ's work. Not a man who wore green, not the work of a bunch of leprechauns or whatever it is we think about this coming Tuesday. No, it was Christ's work going forth. And it's because of this Christocentric faith that this ancient poem, maybe you've heard of it, it's known as Patrick's Breastplate. It's been attributed to him as a prayer that he wrote. Likely he didn't write it at all. It was probably 200 years after him that it was written. But there's this famous poem attributed to St. Patrick. It's known as his Lorica, that is his prayer of defense, in which he prayed for defense against the enemies of the pagans there in Ireland. And within this poem, within this famous prayer, these lines, you'll recognize them, I believe, at least a few of them, these lines are towards the end of this poem or this prayer. The prayer says at one point, Christ be with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I don't know about y'all, but it's pretty easy to see a reoccurring theme in those lines. It's Christ. The presence of Christ, the glory of Christ, the recognition of Christ, Christ's presence, his work. Christ himself, he must be the desire, the purpose, the goal, and the very source of all of our work, of all of our ministry, and all of our lives. Dear ones, Christ alone must be preeminent in every aspect of the Christian's life. I want you to see and understand today that it is the calling of the Christian as a believer. It is the calling of the church as the very body of Christ. Having been made new in Christ, we must aspire to do everything, Paul says, word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3:17. Christ must be preeminent in all of life. Now last week we heard the first 12 verses of Joshua 5, and we considered in those first 12 verses how this generation under Joshua, I call them the Joshua generation, how they were more faithful than the generation before them. They returned, in essence, to the status of being God's faithful people. They returned to a place of faithfulness before they entered and conquered the promised land. If you'll remember last week, we saw that with their circumcision, the people returned to the understanding of who they were, belonging to God as God's people. And then with the Passover celebration, they returned to an understanding of their reliance and their dependence upon God. It was God's will and God's work that redeemed them out of slavery, God's will and work that established them as a nation. And after those verses, now that we've seen in a sense the people are prepared, they are consecrated, they are made ready to move forward and receive the promised land. Now that the people are ready, what we see in today's verses 13, 14, and 15 is that Joshua, as their leader, has one last, one most necessary reality that he must face, a reality that he must recognize before he himself would be ready to lead the Lord's people in this conquest of the promised land. If Joshua was going to lead the people forward in conquest, if he was going to lead the people forward in the reception of God's promised gift, in the reception and the obtainment of God's good rest, if he was going to do this thing, then Joshua had to come to the complete realization of who was leading who. who was going before who. And with this recognition, Joshua also needed to know what the reality of who was leading who meant for him and what it meant for God's people. Ultimately, what's recorded for us in Joshua 5, 13 through 15 is this singular historic and awesome moment in time when Joshua stood face to face with a man who reveals himself to be the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua stands before him both receiving his command, and we see he stands before him, or really falls before him, submitting in worshipful obedience to this man's word. So here's the event. We're told in verse 12. Joshua was by Jericho. Likely at this point, Joshua is planning as the commander of the army of Israel. He is planning and praying regarding the coming assault that will soon be launched. Perhaps Joshua was there by Jericho studying its walls. He was perhaps thinking of the very best ways to carry out a siege against such a well-fortified city. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the city was shut up very tightly. I think in the Hebrew it says it twice. The city was shut up. It was shut up. It was impregnable as a fortress. And as Joshua is by this city planning, perhaps praying about what is going to take place, it says that he looked up from where he was, and there before him stood a man with a drawn sword in his hand. Now y'all understand that this isn't some random soldier who was passing by. This isn't some blurry vision. It's not some mirage of a soldier that a weary Joshua is seeing under his pressure as the leader of Israel. No, Joshua looked with his eyes. In the Hebrew text, that's significant. With these eyes, he saw the things of this world. And it says he saw a man with a sword in his hand. The sword was drawn. In other words, the man before him stood ready to strike. The sword was ready to be carried and brought down upon its target. And so Joshua, being a good soldier, Joshua always at the ready, always vigilant, he asked this man, "Whose side are you on?" The end of verse 13, you see that question, are you for us or for our adversaries? If you think about it, you can almost picture Joshua here. Perhaps he's kneeling in prayer and thought, and he looks up and he sees this man, and as he stands up to match the man, he places his hand upon his own sword. And he asks who he is, and he's awaiting the man's answer. Joshua himself ready to respond if it be his enemy, ready to engage in combat. But the man with the sword doesn't answer Joshua either as a friend or as a foe, does he? No, verse 14. It records the man saying that he is neither for the enemy nor for Israel. Why? It's because the man that stands before Joshua is neither a Canaanite nor a Hebrew. No, he is himself, it says, the commander of the army of the Lord. Church, the manifestation that stood before Joshua that day, it was the very one who commands. That is the one who rules over the heavenly host and all who serve with them and for him. See, church, this man that stood before Joshua, he was no mere man. No, he was the manifestation of the Lord. Now, of course, when I say that, there are those who have studied this and debated this and argue over who this man was. Many like to say, well, he was an angel. Perhaps he was an archangel. Others say he was just a vision and a dream, and Joshua recorded it for our benefit. However, church, reality is if you take all the evidence of the text that we are given here, and if you take Scripture's broader testimony throughout the pages of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, all of it points to the reality that the Lord Himself, the second person of the eternally existent triune Godhead, the one who would and has accomplished all of God the Father's redemptive will, the very agent by which God has created, sustained, and redeemed His church, the very same agent by which God will judge all mankind. Beloved, this is the man who spoke with Joshua on the plains of Jericho that day. This is the one who had command. That means he had authority over the angelic host of heaven, the same one who was and is worshipped by all who cast themselves at his feet. He is the very same divine person who appeared and spoke to Abraham, promising the coming seed, and then passed before Abraham through the split carcasses of the covenant, appearing as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. This is the same divine person who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, commanding Moses with the voice of the angel of the Lord, saying, "Remove your sandals because of the holiness of my presence. The ground where you are standing is holy." Church, it's the same divine person who would later walk in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar himself would see him and say, "He appears to be one of the sons of the gods." There was this, the same divine person whose glory appeared before Saul on the road to Damascus and blinded him, throwing him at his feet, changing his heart in an instant, commandeering Saul's life into the faithful service of the Lord. Now, church, I'm not saying that this man that stood before Joshua had the exact same flesh as the later incarnate Jesus. We know that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary incarnate for another 1400 to 1500 years in history. However, I hold and I tell you as your minister that this event is what theologians refer to and call a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. And as such, this commander of the Lord's army, the Lord himself, he authoritatively communicates one overwhelming reality to Joshua. Now, he'll give him a lot of instruction here in chapter 6 when we get there, but one overwhelming reality is what I want us to see this morning. Church, the reality is this. In the life, in the calling, and in the work of God's people, Christ is preeminent, and we are not. You could also say it this way. In the life, in the calling, and in the work of the church, Christ is preeminent, and we are not. Let me tell you what I mean when I say that. What I mean is that Christ, though always present with his people, though Christ certainly wonderfully cares for his people, he provides for us, he loves us greatly. All of these things are gloriously true, yet Christ still always comes before us. Christ always ranks before us. He goes before us to do his work, to fulfill his calling, to accomplish his glorious purpose of redemption, resurrection, and reign. And it's in this sense now that the commander of the Lord's army showed himself to Joshua. First, yes, he assures Joshua of the Lord's presence with the people. Yes, Joshua would have been greatly comforted and strengthened and encouraged because he knows that the commander of the Lord's army goes before him. But church, here in Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's army also reminds, perhaps he even reveals fully to Joshua, that he, ultimately the Lord, is who is in charge of the show. I want you to think about it this way. You see, the Lord didn't order Joshua to go in and to take Canaan by some form of conventional warfare tactics. We'll see that next week in Joshua 6. The Lord didn't raise up Israel, bring them through the wilderness, cross, put them across the Jordan and say, "Okay, now you use your military might and capabilities and technologies to go take Canaan." No, plainly what Scripture shows us is that the Lord conquered Canaan. The Lord went before Israel into the promised land. The Lord gave Canaan into Israel's hand. Yes, the Lord would have used Israel's swords. He would have used their spears. He would have used their shields, but every time he used their sword or their spear, it was no different than when he used their trumpets or their very shouts to bring down the walls of Jericho, as we'll read in chapter 6. You see, church, the commander's response to Joshua, his response to the question in verse 14, it reveals that the Lord had not been enlisted into the service of the people of Israel. I feel that's often how we look at the Lord. The commander of the Lord had not come for the sole purpose of serving or helping Israel in their fight. He wasn't there for them in the sense that Joshua was asking. No, instead, the Lord was at work for his own twofold purpose. The Lord was at work doing his own will, which was judgment against the Canaanites and blessing Israel with the land. Remember that the sins of the Amorites were now complete. That was the condition for Israel's entering the land. The Lord was awaiting the sin to reach its full level of wickedness so that his wrath could be poured out upon them. So at this point in history, Canaan, this promised land, it is under God's divine judgment and wrath. The people who possess it, they are under the wrath of God. And now the Lord, this commander, stood before Jericho with the sword of judgment drawn and ready in his hand, drawn and ready to fall on the land and simply to Israel's benefit. They got to be both the mechanism of God's judgment and the benefactor of the Lord's favor regarding the land that would remain. Y'all, I love the commander's response in verse 14. Joshua says, "Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries?" Look again at verse 14. The man before him says, "No. I command the Lord's host. And now I have come." Church, the work of judgment, the work of deliverance, that was the commander's purpose. That was the commander's work. The Lord was there to do the will of himself. The commander was there to do the will of God Almighty, nothing more and nothing less. I would suggest to you, church, this should bring to mind the very words of our Lord, John chapter 6. "I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So church, the commander in Joshua 5, he wasn't just being smart. He's not just being smug by answering no. No, his answer was true because he was for the Lord God Almighty. The commander stood ready, sword in hand, to execute the will of God the Father. Now notice that it was before Joshua knew who he was conversing with that he assumed this man must be on one side or the other. He must either be for Israel or Canaan, it seems. But church, the man had a greater purpose, as we've just said. This man wasn't some spiritual mascot confined to the service of one nation. That was the way the pagan gods worked. "Well, we have this God, he'll keep us strong. Well, we have this God, he'll keep us strong." This commander serving the Lord, this commander over the Lord's host, he wasn't some spiritual genie in a lamp who had just shown up to grant Joshua's wishes concerning the military campaign and the land. He wasn't someone to be put in Joshua's pocket in answer to his beckoning call. No, the commander's purpose was to lead Joshua, not the other way around. The commander's purpose was to instruct Joshua, to command Joshua in what the people must do to destroy Jericho and to go forward faithfully into the land before them. You see, the Lord didn't just help the people with their conquest of the promised land. No, again, the Lord judged the wicked people of Canaan, and then he gave the land to the people of Israel. Church, do not miss the preeminence of the Lord, the preeminence of Christ and his work regarding the will of the Father, our salvation, and the mission of the church. We know that Christ came to do the will of the Father. He came to save all whom the Father had given him. And it's because of Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father that the Father has now exalted Christ, and that all things are being worked out for the glory of Christ. The end of all history is the eternal worship and recognition of Christ as Lord. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the revelation of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ will do. And yet, brothers and sisters, we have somehow become convinced in the church today that Jesus exists to serve us. We have somehow been convinced today that Jesus is either for us or for the other guy. And we miss the fact that the whole purpose is we are meant to be for Jesus. Y'all, we've gotten things backwards. I want you to think to yourself honestly and reflect on your faith and on your relationship to Christ. And answer honestly to yourself, does the Christ you worship, the Christ you pray to, the Jesus you sing about, the Jesus you hear sung about in your car radio, does that Christ look like the glorious, reigning, conquering commander and king who is revealed throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New? Or does the Jesus you worship, love, and sing about come closer to the blue genie in a Disney movie, who simply shows up to make your life more exciting or better or a little bit easier when times get rough? Church, how often do we approach the Lord and his work and his calling in our lives this way? How often do we think of the church? How often do we even practice our Christian faith as if the objective of our faith is somehow enlisting Christ to our cause? How often do we pray? How often do we act as though we must somehow entice or we must somehow convince Jesus to work out our comfort, our purpose, and save our desires, whether it's in our prayers or in our obedience? What is the end? Is it the service of Christ, or is it thinking we'll somehow gain and obtain and earn His service for us? How often are our prayers more reflective of our desire to hold command over Christ, command over His work, command over His will and His church? In the church today, so many have become convinced that Christ's sole purpose is supporting us. Christ came into the world and died and rose again to defend our traditions and perpetuate them. Christ came into the world and died and rose again to protect our congregation or our denomination alone. So many are convinced that we can stick the risen Christ on a keychain, as it were, and shove him in our pocket, and we'll just pull him out occasionally as a good luck charm when things are sticky. Maybe instead of that, we just like to take Jesus and turn him into some little rubber idol and stick him on our dash, and when we're feeling blue, he can remind us that we're loved. Church, we need a reality check when it comes to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a reality check concerning the mission and the ministry of the church as the people of Christ. Beloved, we need a reality check about our own lives and our own hearts as those who would claim to live for the Lord, as those who would claim to pursue His kingdom and His righteousness. You see, it is an overwhelming and it is a wonderful, incredible truth that the Lord is near and He is present to His people and He is a constant help in time of troubles. Joshua was certainly emboldened. He was strengthened. He was undoubtedly comforted by the Lord's active presence and by the work that went before him, behind him, and within the people. But y'all, do not miss that when Joshua recognized who was standing before him, Joshua's face hit the dirt. I want you to look at how Joshua's tune changed immediately when he recognized who he was speaking with. He goes from, "Hey, who are you and whose side are you on?" to, "Holy are you, Lord, what would you have me do?" We read it in verse 14. As soon as the man revealed his identities, Joshua's face was on the ground, not just submitting to someone who was stronger than him, but it says he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Now, y'all, Scripture attests that the angels who serve the Lord, if this was merely an angel, the angels always reject the worship of men. No, we are but servants of the Lord. Scripture goes out of its way in the New Testament to show that whenever faithful men are worshipped by men, think of Paul, think Peter, they always reject the worship of men and say, no, worship the Lord alone. Church, don't let it be lost on you that the commander of the Lord's army in verse 14, he doesn't refuse Joshua's worship. No, he accepts it. And as he was worshipped, he instructed Joshua further to do what? To remove his shoes because of the holiness of the commander's very presence. Saints, the church desperately needs to recognize the holiness of our Lord before us in our day. Y'all, Christ is not some spiritual good luck charm. Christ is not just our best friend for hard times. Christ does not just love us like a good boyfriend would. Christ is not a spiritual bond servant who's bound to us and sent to make our life easier and more pleasing when it's tough. No, Christ is the risen Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is ruling and He is the reigning authority to whom every knee will bow and every tongue on earth will confess His glory, His honor, His majesty, His rule, and His reign. Beloved, if you know Christ, if you love Christ, if you would serve Christ, then please, please, please make sure you have the whole picture. Saints, you need to love and you need to know and you need to serve the whole Christ. It is an overwhelming and awesome thought to know that Christ, who is victorious over all, Christ who will judge all, He does love us. He has come and He has dwelt among man as man, yet without sin. Saints, He has borne our reproach. He has suffered in our place, even to the point of dying for us, His church. But y'all understand that this great work of love, sacrifice, humility, and service, it wasn't done because of our worth. It wasn't done because we had some kind of subconscious command or some kind of subconscious persuasion over the person of Christ. It wasn't done to satisfy our non-existent desire to know and be known by Christ. No, this precious work of redemption, it was done simply because it was the will of God Almighty to redeem a people unto Himself. And so Christ, in obedience, redeemed that people. Christ's redeeming work from the beginning to the end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that one work, it was carried out and it was finished at the will and the command of the Father. And it was all because of the great love which He had for His people, not because of the love that we provoked or the love that we somehow merited in our wickedness and our rebellion and our sin, but it was because of the love which God had for His Son first and for His people who have been elect since before time began. Dear ones, just as Joshua fell to his face in the presence of the Holy One, just as he fell on his face before the commander of the angel armies, the Holy One who was fulfilling and who has finished the Father's redemptive will, he fell on his face before the Holy One who will return with the sword of judgment drawn against his enemies. And he will be joined by that same host of heaven and all of the saints in glorious and final judgment. So, church, we too must recognize and we must consider the presence and the nearness of Christ the Lord to us, His people. And, beloved, this presence and this nearness, it should make us fall on our faces daily, hourly. Brothers and sisters, in every moment we should be driven to the ground by the very thought that Christ is near to us. Christ is present with His people. Christ is instructing us and calling us into the labors ahead. We should say with Joshua, "What does my Lord say to His servant?" We should be seeking at all times in every way to serve the Lord instead of always expecting the Lord to be serving us. In church, I want you to see the Lord's first command to Joshua. Before they discuss battle plans for Jericho, the very first command is simply this: more purer worship. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Acknowledge the holiness of the one who is before you. Y'all, it's the same command given to Moses at the burning bush when he was confronted by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who was and is and always will be the great I Am. And so here in the very same way, Joshua was face to face with the Lord manifested before him. And yes, he would be given instruction for the coming conquest, but first, Joshua needed to know that the one who stood before him and the work and the way which laid before him, it was all holy. It was all holy unto God. This people was holy unto God. Their calling was holy unto God. Joshua wasn't there merely to receive the Lord's help. He wasn't just there to receive some goodwill. No, Joshua's purpose and his calling was to submit to the Lord's direction and service and faithfulness to the God alone who is holy, holy, holy. Brothers and sisters, my question to all of you this morning is, have you beheld the holiness of the Lord? Have you seen, have you known not just what the Lord can do for you if you'll ask, but have you been brought to recognize the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of the risen and reigning Christ? Have you bowed before Him in submission and in obedience to His will for your life? Do you realize that your calling as a servant of Christ, as an elder in the church, as a deacon in the church, as a father or a husband or a mother or a wife, your calling as a servant of Christ is not to live only as one who receives good gifts, not only one who receives the love and the salvation of Christ. No, Christians, your calling, the purpose and the end to which you have been saved and ransomed and loved and brought into Christ's fold, it is so that Christ Himself might be preeminent in your life and glorified in all that you do. It's so that you might wake every single day knowing that you have been set apart. You have been called out. You have been marked to live in the light of Christ's holiness, to see every work, every word, every breath as an opportunity to glorify and honor the risen and reigning Christ. Church, to know Christ, to live for Christ, to see Christ, it is the purpose and it is the goal of the church and all of the saints. As we continue our study in this book of Joshua, we're going to see that Joshua went forward in faith. He went forward knowing that the Lord was before him, that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was working out His own perfect will. And church, you too can be certain today that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord's will of redemption, it has been carried out and it has been finished. And saints, all that remains for us in this age is Christ's certain return when He will come back to judge all the nations and to gather His church to Himself. I'm telling you all, soon and very soon, whether you are living or whether you are dead, the time is coming when you too will look up and you will see the commander of the heavenly host with his sword drawn before you. And it will be standing over all of the nations. And dear ones, I want you all to understand that in that moment, you will not be the one asking the questions, are you for me or are you against me? No, the question in that day and the question for you today is whether or not you are for him or against him. Beloved, fall on your face before the Lord. I beg you, give all of your life to Jesus and trust your soul to the redeeming grace and to the washing, cleansing blood of Christ. Rise up daily, church, and cast yourself before the Lord in all of life, saying, Lord, what would you have your servant do? And then go forward with Christ preeminent in all things. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ to my left, Christ to my right, Christ in the eyes of those who see me, Christ in the ears of those who hear me, Christ in the hearts of those who think on me, that Christ would be seen, that Christ would be glorified, that we would live and please Christ in all of life. Would this be our prayer and our purpose as his saints and as his church? Would y'all pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that we do not go at it alone. We thank you that we in our weakness and our frailty and our sinfulness that we so often continue to cling to, we are not the A team. Christ is not the B team brought in to clean up our mistakes. No, it is Christ before us. It is Christ preeminent. It is Christ who enlists us to his service, not the other way around. Lord, may we seek to live as those who serve Christ, those who proclaim Christ, those who show Christ to this world. We are his body. Lord, would he be seen in us, be glorified in us. In the name of Christ, we ask and pray these things. Amen.